right next door to Area 51, which you thought was in Las Vegas, Nevada. But it's not. It's in Festus, Missouri. This is Pastor Mike, and I'm online, and I am alive with you today, and good to be here. You know, one of the benefits of having your own talk show that hell hates, and the more you listen, the more you know why. One of the benefits of that is that you can just talk about whatever you want. Sometimes I watch emails coming in. I think, you know, that'd be good to talk about, and print them out and everything like that. And sometimes I wake up and I've just got, like this morning, I woke up and I had this on my mind, and been thinking about doing this anyway for a long time. I study numbers in the Bible. Why do I do that? Why do I talk about this word is mentioned this many times, or take a look at this list here? You'll see a list of things, and there will be 10 things in that list, or 23 things in that list, or, you know, I've never found a 666 item list yet. Not yet. But boy, if I find it or you find it, we'll be sure and let everybody know. But I like to study numbers. Speaking of numbers, I have two very important numbers I want you to know. First of all, it's the number 83. So what does the number 83 represent? It represents this man been preaching the gospel for years. Now him and his wife, they spend their time, I guess, in retirement listening to Pastor Mike online. His name is Lonnie Hill. Today is his birthday. Yay! Everybody sing happy birthday to you. Oh, happy birthday to you. 83 years old today. May the Lord bless him with many, many more years to come. God bless, as the King James Bible says, the hoary head. That means the silver head or the gray head or whatever. Anyway, praise the Lord for that. And then another number. I want you to jot this down. August, that's next month, isn't it? August 5th, 6th, and 7th. The annual Bethel homecoming coming up. This time of year, people come in from all over the country. Some even migrate down from Canada. And they come and they spend their weekend here at Bethel Church. We have people bringing campers. We've had people come that slept in the back of their truck with a little camper trailer on it to come down here for our homecoming. We've heard from many of you who said that they're going to try to make it. Sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. We've had several people say we can't do it this year, but we're going to try to come at some other time. And we're not telling you that you can't come after homecoming, because we want people to come and visit. We like that here, like meeting the new people, like seeing some of the old faces again. And so anyway, but if you are able, please come. Bethel Church, Festus, Missouri, homecoming, August 5th. Friday night, we're going to eat finger foods. Don't ask me what they're made of, all right? Finger foods, about 5:30, something like that. We'll do teaching, preaching Friday night. Saturday morning, biscuits and gravy and donuts and all kinds of goodies for breakfast that morning. We'll have teaching all day long. Southern Raised is going to be here Saturday. And then Sunday morning, more Southern Raised, more Bible teaching, preaching, and then the best pulled pork this side of the Mississippi will be dining on. That is by way of my sister and her husband. And again, we just absolutely love hosting this meeting for everybody. We want you to try to come. If you cannot attend this year, make plans for coming next year. We generally have this on the first full weekend of the month of August. That kind of keeps it at the same time every year. Sometimes we have to move it based upon getting Southern Raised here. We always want them to be a part of what we're doing here, and we praise God for them and their service and the ministry that they have. I've been watching Southern Raised since most of these girls were teenagers. They first started showing up down in Harrison, Arkansas, with Pastor Lonnie Burks. He is how we got introduced, and our people just fell in love with them, and we're looking forward to them being with us August 5th, 6th and 7th. Call us if you need assistance in finding an appropriate hotel room. By assistance, we mean where to call, where to go, things like that. We used to have a Drury Inn here in Festus, and now it has, I think, who bought them out? La Quinta. La Quinta Hotels and Motels bought them out, and they're rehabbing the whole motel, hotel, I guess. And they're not done with it yet. Don't know when they're going to be done. But it was a good place to stay. They used to have a hot breakfast in the morning, and they had two hot meals a day. They'd have it like a hot meal in the evening. I'm not sure exactly what it was, soup and probably different things like that. But anyway, there's plenty of hotels around here to stay, but I would call and book one just in case there's a baseball Cardinal game that weekend as well, because the hotels, believe it or not, fill up fast in this area because we are baseball Cardinal Nation here in the St. Louis area. All right. I want to do this. Let's start out with our Bibles open. And what I want you to do is, if you have a copy of the King James Pure Bible Search software, and are able to access that, I want you to pull that up. And one of the things that I'll give you my testimony of how I got into this was studying Bible prophecy. God brought me into that about 1997 to study Bible prophecy. At that time, I was reading from a King James Bible, but I still had not come to the knowledge and the awareness that it was what it was, which is incorruptible. And most churches don't believe that anymore, or they have some sort of wild, imaginative concept of what Bible purity and Bible incorruption represents. They will give the standard answer that we're told to give when we are in Bible college. Now, you know, pretend like you believe the Bible. Pretend like you and say that it's the inerrant Word of God in the original manuscripts. But the truth of it is, when they start talking about words such as incorruptible, pure, undefiled, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away, they refer to the original manuscripts, which are passed away. The vellum or the papyrus that Isaiah literally wrote on with his ink pen does not exist anywhere that we are aware of. Now, the Vatican might have it hid out in one of its vaults. I don't know. But to anybody's knowledge, there is not one single original manuscript of any book of the Bible, including the last one written, which would be the book of Revelation. They do not exist anywhere. When most people talk about Bible perfection, they are only referring to, in their mind and in their understanding, they're only referring to the original, what they call the original manuscript, the original document, what Paul actually wrote on, what John wrote on, and so on. Those originals have passed away. They have vanished. They have faded away. So what do we have? We have copies. Thousands upon thousands of whole copies of, let's say, whole books or the New Testament or the Old Testament. Partial manuscripts, copies of parts of the New Testament, parts of a certain book, and so on. That's what we have. And what these people want to try to tell you is that the Bible is still preserved in these copies of manuscripts. But then the problem arises, which manuscript line are they talking about? Are they referring to the Textus Receptus manuscript line that is part of what is called the majority text? Some 5,000 Greek manuscripts of entire books or partial books of the New Testament. Over 5,000. And among these 5,000 manuscripts, there is near perfect agreement among these manuscripts as far as what that verse actually says. Now, in the minor discrepancies between the manuscripts and the majority text, you have, and I've explained this before, the Greek language. I found this is the one thing that I actually thought was significant learning from Bible college. The Greek language does not have a word order like we have in English. Like if we go back to our elementary school days, Sam saw Charlie. Sam is the noun. He's the subject of the sentence. Saw is the verb. And let's see, Sam saw Charlie. Charlie is the direct object. And we know that because of how those words are placed in the sentence in English. Sam saw Charlie. Sam spoke to Charlie. So you still have the subject, you have the verb, and you have the direct object. All right? Who Sam spoke to. In Greek, you don't have a word order like that. In Greek, the subject of any Greek noun, let's say anthropos. Anthropos is the Greek word for man. In Greek, it could be spelled anthropos, anthropo, anthropou, anthropousete, or what, I don't remember all the endings. But the ending of the word determines where it fits as far as, is it the subject, is it the direct object, or whatever it is. And so in these majority texts, 5,000 plus manuscripts, most of the discrepancies between them are word order. This word, anthropos, tos, something another. And in the other manuscript, those two words are switched around. But in Greek, it doesn't really matter. It still says the exact same thing because it depends on how the word is spelled at the ending of the word. That determines what part of speech it is. I'm giving you... By the way, I didn't do well in English class all the way through elementary school, middle school, junior high, and high school. I learned English very well by taking Greek because I'm going, oh, that's what that is. I mean, it just worked out well for me. So I know English pretty good now. So that's the difference in the majority manuscripts. But then you have that other line of manuscripts. You have Vaticanus, Sinaiticus, our Watchman video broadcast out this week deals with that subject of those two documents. They are the two false witnesses seen in the story of Jezebel and Naboth. They speak against Naboth and his vineyard. They are the false witnesses that spoke against Jesus in the Gospels, but their witness agreed not with one another. The Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus, disagreements between them into the tens of thousands, just in these two manuscripts. The Sinaiticus, the document that was found in the trash can or in the burn pile at Mount Sinai, this monastery there, disagrees with itself into the thousands of times. There's 30-some-odd thousand scribal corrections in that one Greek manuscript alone. And they call it the world's oldest Bible, the world's oldest Greek New Testament. And that's just staggering to me. So when people start talking about, well, I believe God's Word's preserved, we have those copies of the manuscripts in Greek and Hebrew and so on. Really? You're talking about the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus, where they don't even agree with each other? Are you going to talk about the majority text, where over 5,000 documents agree as to nearly every single word that shows up in the New Testament? Early translations of the Greek New Testament. And when I say early, I'm talking about 150 AD, 200 AD, 250, 300 AD. Those early translations of the New Testament always follows the majority text. Always follows the majority text. And so to say that God preserved His Word But he preserved it in the form of these two documents, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, that hate each other and don't agree with each other and don't even agree with it. It's like Sinaiticus is like multiple personality disorder. It's like a split personality there in Sinaiticus, because Sinaiticus will say something and then Sinaiticus will turn around and say, how dare you say that? You can't say that. We're going to say this. That's what's in the Sinaiticus document. I believe in perfection. I believe in God's version of perfection. When God says something is perfect, it is absolutely bona fide, 100% perfect. And that just happens to be, I think, one of the meanings of the number seven. Let me give an example here. Let's take our King James Pure Bible Search software. I'm going to scroll over here to Psalm, and I'm going to go like this. I just learned this little trick the other day. If you have a scroll wheel on your mouse, you can just put the arrow, the cursor there above that, and use your scroll wheel, and it'll take you right to it. Isn't that cool? I just learned that the other day. Donna's put so many things in the software, I'm just going, there's no way we can do that. I'll get an email from somebody saying, Pastor, how do you do such and such in the software? I think it ought to have this little feature in place, and I'll send it to Donna, and Donna will write back and say, yeah, it's already there. I put that in there. Sure, I did. And I'm just going, man, that is awesome. Psalm 12. Let's look at God's version of what pure is, and we're going to see that it's going to match a particular number. This is one of my favorite numbers in the Bible. Another one is the number 5. Of course, there's another one that's the number 4, and I really like the number 3 in the Bible, and I like the number 2 and what it means. The number 1, I really like it too. I guess I don't have any unfavorite numbers in the Bible, all right? Including trying to understand what 666 is all about. Let me show you that in a little bit. But anyway, Psalm chapter 12. Look at this. Let's look at verse 6. The words of the Lord. And I want you to notice this little word right here. It is A-R-E. In English, that means R. That means present tense. If it wasn't the present tense word, it would be was or used to be, or as some of us say, used to could. The words of the Lord used to could be pure words. That's not what it says. It's not in the past tense. It is in the present tense, which means that the words of the Lord are pure. Right now, tomorrow, they are pure. A year from now, they are pure. They will always be pure. How do I know? As silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. The Bible is defining the number for you. It's telling you what it means by how it's used. What I did was, and oh, by the way, this feature here, right at the top here, chapter 490. And think about what that number is. If you were to break that number down, it is 70 times 7, 49 times 10, however you want to put it. 70 times 7. I want you to think about that. Is there something in your Bible that is 70 times 7? What is it? Jesus talked about forgiving your brother, yea, till 70 times 7. And when you forgive them, they have been cleared of all wrongdoing. When you forgive them, the transgressions that they committed are gone, never to be brought up again. That's purification. That is perfection. That's what that number 7 represents. And here, and this is where people do, like their brain explodes and they get real angry and bitter at you when you bring this up, because they say, well, the chapter and verse divisions weren't in the original manuscripts, and how can you say that? Look, I'm just giving you facts, people. It is a fact. It is a fact that in my King James Bible, Psalm 12 is the 490th chapter of the Bible. That is a fact. Just because some people don't like the conclusion of those facts, that doesn't erase the fact that Psalm 12 is the 490th, the 70 times 7 chapter of the Bible, starting with Genesis, count all the way forward. And I used to have a spreadsheet where I had all the books of the Bible, and I had how many chapters were in each book, and I always kept a running total, like in another column. So if I wanted to know where, let's say, the 666th chapter of the Bible was, back in the old days when I had this Excel spreadsheet, I would look on my list, and I would find, let's say, Psalms, Proverbs, in the book of Proverbs, you see that you're approaching 666, so I knew that if I counted a few more, I would find the 666th chapter of the Bible. It's in the book of Ecclesiastes. I'm going to show you that in a minute. So that's how I used to do it. Donna, of course, she asked me what I wanted in the software. I said, I want this, 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 and that, and this, and that, and this, and that. And she put all of the thises and thats in there, including the ability to find out, let's say you want to know the 490th chapter of the New Testament. You know what? I've never done that. 490th chapter of the New Testament. I don't know that there is that many. But anyway, if you wanted to find out what the 100th chapter is of the Old Testament, 100th chapter of the New Testament, if you wanted to find that out, you just merely click the number, put it in, and it takes you right to it. And what is it about this? I believe God writes in order. I believe everything that God does is in order. Surely, when the Holy Spirit comes in our presence, Paul said, let everything be done decently and in order. God is not the author of confusion. If God is the one who put the stars in the heavens and the moon up there, and it goes in a cycle, a repeated cycle, a mathematical cycle, a calculated cycle, we can count on it. It's going to be at this phase, on this day, at this particular time. If God did that with the creation, and the creation is by the Word, Jesus Christ, go read John 1, all things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In other words, the Word of God made this universe. And if the Word of God made the universe and put it in order, then how come the Bible is not or cannot be counted on to be in order? You see what I'm saying? Most scholars would have you believe that the Bible is this rambling of chaos that was compiled by the Roman Catholic Church, and we have a right to switch around the books in the Bible however we want to. I don't agree with that. I think God had His hand, His providential hand, on His Word ever since He gave it to Adam, ever since He wrote it down for Moses. God has had His providential hand, His ordered hand, on the inspiration, the preservation, the translation, the compilation of His Word. And what I'm going to do is I'm just going to give you facts that show that. So if you wanted to go, I mentioned the 666th chapter of the Bible. So I'm using my scroll wheel here, or you can grab that little thing over there and go up and down like that. You just go back and forth. And here we are. We're going to spin the wheel of fortune here and get right at the 666th chapter of the Bible. It is Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Now, let me show you what that is. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 25. This is what Solomon wrote near the end of his life. God had let him have all the wine, the women, the cars. He had music, he had rock and roll music all the time. He had bands playing. I mean, he had kings bowing down before him. He had money. He had everything. And God let him retain, even while he was building those temples to those false gods, God was allowing him to maintain and retain his wisdom that he gave him. And God let him do that. Let me just kind of get a personal connection here. Every man that's ever lived, as he grows up and matures into life, he sees the world around him, and just about every man wants to partake in the things of the world that he sees around him. And I'm talking about things that are not good. Every man. every man wants some sort of power and control. He may want large sums of money. He may, like Solomon was, like Samson was, he may be a womanizer, going out chasing women every day. Samson always liked them strange women. Solomon had 1,000 of them. 700 had the official designation of wives, 300 were concubines, which means in my room now. No, yeah, both of you in there. That's what Solomon had. God even allowed Solomon to chase down, investigate, participate in other religions by way of his wives when he built them high places so that they could worship their God. Solomon participated in that with them. Now, when I look at that, I see myself years ago. I've told this testimony. I was at a point in my life where I was out of Bible college. I was married. I had worked in construction, in drywall painting. And then we opened up a daycare at our church. I wasn't the pastor then. This is 1994, 95. And I was like the associate pastor here. And there was an Assembly of God church here in town. They were having a revival. The pastor, who always leaned more toward the Pentecostal side, said, "Let's go over there." And I went over there. And I went over there telling God, "God, I know what's going to happen in there. If that's real and it's of you and you want me to have it, then give it to me. But God, if you don't want that for me, protect me from it, because I don't want to just do something that looks religious that is not of you." The preacher preached his sermon. I went down to the front. There's all these people standing there, and I heard women behind me going, "Dee, dee, 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 dee," just like that. And the Holy Ghost is saying, "Mike, you know that's fake, right? You know that's not even an unknown tongue. That's like a bird chirping." And I knew that wasn't right. And the Holy Ghost quoting scripture for me, "Mike, let all the women remain silent in the churches." So I'm catching this. And the guy comes down. He puts his hand on my forehead. And I can hear somebody behind me that's ready to catch me. But I didn't fall. And so whoever that was just continued down the line, hitting people on the forehead, most of them falling away. He comes back down the line again and tries it again with me the second time, and it still doesn't work. I don't fall backward. The guy doesn't catch me. I just stand. I don't feel electricity. I didn't get the heebie-jeebies. Nothing. I felt nothing. God allowed me to have that experience. God allowed me to look into those things. Test those spirits, which is what I did. And when I left that church, I promised God, "I will never do this again. You have shown me that this is not right, that's not of you." The Holy Ghost was giving me scriptures while I'm standing there. "God, I promise you, I will never tempt you again this way. I've experienced this. I know it's not of you, and I don't want it. But God, I'm hungry. I'm starving to death." And it was just a few years later that God led me to believing that the Bible is it. If I want a baptism in the Holy Ghost, just open this King James Bible and start reading. The Holy Ghost will start washing stuff in you. Man, it's awesome. But see, I went down this little false religion world for a while, and yet God allowed me to retain some wisdom, and he brought me back out of that, and I said, "God, you're right, I'll never do this again." And that's what Solomon is doing as he's writing the book of Ecclesiastes. And so he says this, he said, "I applied mine heart to know and to search and to seek out wisdom and the reason of things, and to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness." You see, Solomon knew about the wickedness of folly and foolishness and madness because he participated in it. Here's this man chasing women. Here's this man's got wine, liquor on his breath. He's probably been drunk more than once. But he applied his heart to know and to search and to seek out wisdom. I want to know. And he says the reason of things. And when I study the Bible, that's more often than not what I'm looking for. I'm looking for why God did it this way. God, why did David pick up five stones? Why did you even mention that? Why does Naaman have to dip in the River Jordan seven times? Why did you even put that in your word? And I wanted to know why. I wanted to know, once I was confirmed about the translation of God's people in the last days, from us leaving this earth, meeting Jesus in the air without seeing death, once I confirmed that it was true, then I wanted to know why God was doing that. I wanted to know the reason of things. And in your search for truth, as you're going through the Bible, when you're reading it, and Jeremiah 33:3, there's a number there. It's pretty cool. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things that thou knowest not. In the course of you asking God questions, ask him why. God, show me the reason of things. Show me why you're doing things this way. And so in verse 27, he says, behold, this have I found, saith the preacher, counting one by one to find out the account. So here we have, oddly enough, in the 666th chapter of the Bible, we have Solomon saying, I was searching for wisdom. I wanted to know the reason of things. I wanted to know, I wanted to know and to search things out. I want to understand them. When people ask me questions, I want to be able to give them an answer. And he said, I found that wisdom counting one by one to find out the account. That's what he did. That's what he said. That number, 666, we know where that is. We know that it's Revelation 13:18. And look at what it says. Here's wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast. Go back to Ecclesiastes. Wisdom. I want to know the reason of things. I want to know when to search out. And this is how I found him. I found them by counting the number, to find out the account one by one. So here it is. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. So here's what you have. You have facts. The facts are that the Bible says, John tells you, if you want wisdom, and if you are going to count things, then understand this number, 666. Know that number. And then we go to the 666th chapter of the Bible in the King James Bible, and it says almost exactly the same thing. You want wisdom? Count things. You want to understand things? Count them. You want me to teach you great and mighty things that you know not? Then just take your Bible, whenever you see a list, you just count things in that list. And I will give you wisdom. I'll give you knowledge. I'll give you understanding. You'll know things and you'll be wise far above. Listen, you, as just the average Joe or average Jane, you can know things from your study in the Bible that Bible scholars who do this for a living in universities and seminaries and Bible institutes and guys that write books and so on, you can actually have more knowledge and understanding of God's Word than they can account for in their entire lifetime. Because one of the things that I know that God loves to do is that He loves to take the foolish people of the world and make them wiser than those who profess themselves to be wise but are fools. God uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And you who are auto mechanics, homemakers, factory workers, ditch diggers, electricians. It doesn't matter. You're a secretary. You work in some guy's office. You're a nurse. You're a doctor or whatever. You can know things greater in abundance, and you can be of far more understanding than most of these well-paid Bible scholars in the Bible institutions and the seminaries and the universities. You can know far more than they can. My experience with encountering people in Christian academia was that the higher up the ladder they got as far as academics were concerned, they got their Bachelor of Arts degree in theology, then they went and got a Master's degree of Divinity, and then they got a Doctor of Theology letter. And my experience is the higher up they go, it seems like the less they believe the Word of God. Oh, they know lots of facts about it. But their problem is they always look to rationalize things in the Bible, including most of the miracles in the Bible. My opinion of most Bible scholars is they don't believe much in miracles. They're scientists. They just don't believe that much. But anyway, God, you can actually know more and understand more than the so-called wise people of this earth. I've mentioned this verse earlier. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. God wants us to know and to have order, and He does not author confusion. He does not tell and keep secrets. He does not have some sort of hidden mystery doctrine that only the elite can know about. God is not the author of confusion. He is the author of order. And we're going to see that order in His Word. We're going to understand what this number... This is, like I say, it's one of my favorite numbers. We got a clue of it a while ago. In Psalm 12, 490th chapter of the Bible, that's a fact. And the fact is that it mentions the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. By the way, it defines the number seven by the word pure, purified seven times. And it also gives you the idea that once it has been purified seven times, it doesn't need to be purified any more than that. It's done. It's complete. It's perfect. It's finished. Just believe it. Read it. Study it. Meditate on it. Pray about it. Ask God what it means. But don't change it. Don't think that you're going to purify it further than what it is right now, because it doesn't need it. God's work is done. Genesis chapter 2. Look at this. He uses the word finished. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended His work. This is how the Bible is telling you what this number means. And when I started studying these numbers, I was afraid to, because in my mind, this is like occult numerology. This is like what devil worshipers do. They have like seven this and five this and pentagrams. And I didn't want to do it because I thought it was occult numerology. But I kept feeling impressed by the Lord to study these numbers. So I had two books. I had one that was called Numbers in Scripture. I think it was by E.W. Bullinger, which was, it was okay. And then I had another one written by independent Baptist preacher by the name of Ed Velo. And it was about numbers in the Scripture, number patterns in the Bible and things like that. And Ed Velo was sort of the old school numbers guy. And God bless him. He's now gone home to be with the Lord. And Brother Reg Kelly was talking to me one day. Reg knew him. And he said, Mike, you pray for him. He's very, very sick. And he said, if God's going to teach people numbers, he said, his days are over. And he said, now it's in your hands. Run with it. And I'll never forget that. But what Ed Velo did was he had a Strong's Concordance, and he literally counted the things that he counted by hand. The hard way, the old way. God enabled me as early as 1998 I bought my first Bible search software for Windows 95, and it was QuickVerse 3.0, and I started seeing number patterns in the Bible. I started seeing it using that software. So I had it easy compared to them. But when I started studying these numbers, I read Ed Vallow's list of what the numbers meant and Bollinger's list of what the numbers meant. And there was some agreement between those two. And when I got done reading that, I remember saying, God, that's fine. That kind of gets me into it. But what they said may be different than what you said. And God, I understand that these guys probably did as much as they could, but I want to make sure that if I say the number 7 means perfection, completion, that people can then turn without reading a book, without listening to my DVDs, they can read their Bible and find it out for themselves. And that's what you're seeing here. The Bible will always define the number for you. Thus the heavens and earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. Look at there. In one passage in the Bible, you have the entire number spelled out for you. It is the number for finishing. It is the number where God ends his work. It is the number of God's blessing. It is the number of God's sanctification. That word sanctification, sanctified, is of Latin derivation, sancti or sanctu. It literally means pure, undefiled, clean, holy. No corruption in it whatsoever. So God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in that he had rested from all his work which God created and made. So we're going to go to other places in the Bible to see if we can see this pattern. Look in the seventh chapter of the Bible. And this one, when I felt the Holy Spirit impressing me this direction, I went, I don't know about this one. God had allowed me to retain a little bit of knowledge and a little bit of wisdom about studying the Bible. And I knew that if God said it, it's true. If man says it, maybe not so much. So if man says, this, do this and do this, I'm better off going to ask God if it's okay if I do this. And so I'm studying numbers, and I wanted to know what those numbers meant. And I asked God, you show me from your word what they mean. And the impression that I got, the pathway of my thoughts, this is how I think the Holy Ghost works in a person's life. He will lead them, just like a fiery pillar at night and a pillar of cloud by day, he will lead them in a roadway of their thoughts, a path of their thoughts, one thought and then another thought. And then I'm thinking, the Genesis chapter. That would be where the number meanings are in the Genesis chapter. And then once I had that impression, that thought, I said, God, you said test the spirits to see whether they be of God or not. So God, that's what I'm going to do. I had Vallow's list, and I had Bollinger's list, and I'm getting sort of just a general consensus among them of what the number one meant. So I went to the first chapter of the Bible, and I'm very honest in telling you that when I went to search for the first chapter of the Bible, it didn't take very long at all. Okay, I mean, it's just like there it was right there, Genesis chapter 1. So I'm reading Genesis chapter 1. The number one represents things that are first, things that are at the beginning, things that are at the head. It represents things that are primary, most important, chief, things like that. So, seek ye first. There's a number there. Why do we study numbers? Because they're all through the Bible. They're doctrine. Seek ye first. God is actually using a number as part of his doctrine on how for us to live and conduct our lives. If we seek God first, God will bless us with the remainder. Think about this. This is cool. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now think about it. the number one is the primary number. It is the first number. It represents things that come first, things that are at the head. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, okay? Now, think of the number one and that we are to seek God first. Think of how many numbers now are beyond the number one. Think about that. From two all the way forward into the infinity of numbers. When God said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you," how many numbers are there past the number one? All of them. And they're infinite. And if, listen to me, this is a pretty good deal. If you will seek God first in His righteousness, and He swore and He promised to give you everything else, think about how much that is. If you had $100 in $1 bills, and you're in a church service, and God was tapping you on the shoulder saying, "The offering plate's going to come around, I want you to give the first dollar bill off the top of the pile of that pile of $100 that you have." Now, we might think, well, if I give this over in the plate, I won't have $100. I only have $99. And there's something that I wanted to buy. It was $100. And if I give that dollar, I won't have $100 anymore. God just says, trust me. So you give God that first dollar off the top, and you lay it in that plate. How much more then does God promise you? All of it. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. So the number one means beginnings. It means things that are primary, things that are first. God is always first. Jesus was the firstborn son. They were to bring in the first fruits and give those things to God. So that's what the number one means, and you find it in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 2. The number 2 means division. Things that are divided, but things that are brought together. Can two walk together except they be agreed? They have to be in unison. The Old and New Testament, they are in agreement. Adam was the only one human in the Garden of Eden, and God said it's not good. So in Genesis chapter 2, God took one man, divided him into two people, and then the two, the twain, became one flesh. That's the meaning of the number 2. It's in Genesis chapter 2. The number 3. You have, you can see in Genesis 1, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Who's saying that? God is. Who's he saying it to? God. Who else is he saying it to? God. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. So one of the meanings of the number 3 is the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. That's the number 3. Represents the God. By the way, the word Godhead. Let me show that to you. Let me pull that up here. Some of you have beat me to it already. Where's my, here it is, right here. Let's type in the word Godhead. G-O-D-H-E-A-D. There it is. I have it set up for a case-sensitive search. There it is. 3 times in the Bible. Acts 17:29, Romans 1:20, Colossians 2:9. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Look at that. 3 times. That is a fact. A fact is that the word Godhead represents the triunity of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And that happens to be found 3 times in your King James Bible. That's a fact. What you do with the fact, what conclusions you draw, that's your business. You may not like the conclusions I come up with, but I'm telling you, it's there 3 times. And it represents the 3 that are one. But there's another definition of the number 3. The number 3, think about it. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. What did Eve see in Genesis chapter 3? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Okay, it represents sin. How many crosses are on Golgotha? 3. Why? Because he was numbered with the transgressors. Isn't that cool? What's the third book of the Bible? It's Leviticus. You know how many chapters it has in it? It has 27. You know what that is? 3 times 3 times 3. And what does Leviticus deal with? The price of sin. How much was Jesus sold for? 30 pieces of silver. How old was he? 33. Okay? God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Isn't that neat? How many giant kings did Moses and Joshua kill? 33, exactly. Moses killed 2, Joshua kills 31. There's 33 there. That's a foreshadowing of Christ destroying the power of the enemy on the cross. That's in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 4. What's the number 4 mean? It represents the gospel. It represents spiritual things. Things beyond this world. And you have a proto-gospel in Genesis chapter 4. You have Cain, who is of that wicked one, who kills his brother Abel, spills his righteous blood on the earth, and that's a picture of Christ being killed by his enemies, having his blood spilled upon the earth. The earth opened her mouth to receive his blood. That's Genesis chapter 4. The number 5 is the number for death, but it's also for conquering death. In Genesis chapter 5, you see the lineage of Adam given. Adam's name is mentioned exactly 5 times in Genesis 5. And the 5th time he's mentioned, he dies. Seth, mentioned 5 times, same pattern. Enos, 5 times, same pattern. Enoch breaks the pattern, and so does Moses or Noah. The 5th time Noah's name is mentioned, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and God allowed Noah to live while everybody else died. So that's the number 5. The number 6, it's a number for preparation. God prepared the ark, or Noah prepared the ark. 6 is also the number. Here's where we get into 666. 6 is the number for the sons of God marrying the daughters of men. The mingling of the two. And giants being born to them. Hybrid. Now think about it. What wisdom? Let's go back to that verse. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. So which is it? Is 666 the number of a beast, or is it the number of a man? It's both. And God had it written in the law that man was to not lie with a beast, or a woman was not to lay down in front of a beast, like a horse or something like that. I'm not even going to say the rest of it. God said, don't do that. Right? We live in a time right now where we know for a fact that they're mingling human DNA with animal DNA. Mingling beast and man together. That's what Baphomet is. He is the fusion of beast and man. He's the fusion of an angelic being with a human being. And that's what you have in Genesis chapter 6. That is a partial understanding of the number 600, 3 score, and 6, in that it represents the hybridization of angels and humans together. Sons of God, daughters of men, the fourth kingdom, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. That's what happened before the flood. It happened after the flood. You have these giants. They were hybrids. Goliath's brothers. One of them had 6 fingers on each hand, 6 toes on each foot. Think about it. Goliath was 6 cubits tall. So you have these 6s all over these giants. It's there for a reason. God is giving us wisdom and understanding by these numbers. I have a website. Well, let me see if I can point to it. Right? I'm pointing the wrong way here. Right over here, 666alert.net. I am still taking pictures. Every time I go out with Sweetie Pie somewhere, I take pictures of these hexagons or these sixes in packages and marketing techniques, TV commercials with them, billboard signs, advertising products, 3 shrimp on a skewer on a Barbie. Not a Barbie doll, barbecue, that's how they say it in Australia. These 3 shrimp on a skewer, you look at it and you're going, that's 3 sixes right there. Is that done deliberate? Sure it is. It's preparation to get people to accept that number. It's called perception without awareness. 666alert.net, you're going to see hundreds of examples. Hexagons in packaging. Triple hexagons, meaning 3 sixes. On packages all over. We saw it in Kenya. We were just over there. I said, look at there, Alicia. Look at there, Mick. See how they're using the hexagons now in their and their marketing and their advertising. It's everywhere, people. Now you understand a little bit about what the number six means. Now we're at the number seven. We go to Genesis chapter 7. The number seven represents perfection, completion. At the end of 6 days of labor, God ended his work. He rested on the seventh. It's a prefiguring, it's a foreshadowing of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. He is going to reign over a Sabbath on the earth. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. And he's going to rule for that day, that seventh day, for 1,000 years. So in Genesis 2, Genesis 7. For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth, 40 days and 40 nights. Why? Why does it have to be 40 days and 40 nights? Wouldn't it just be understood by most of us that when he said, I'm going to make it rain 40 days, we would think that it means the entire time during a 40-day period, both night and day. That's what normal people would say. If I said, hey, I'm going to be coming to Florida in the next few weeks. It's going to take me 3 days to get there. Okay? You would understand that 3 days would be day and night, and then on the third day I would be there. Why does God say, I'm going to make it rain, or I'll cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights? Isn't it understood that if it rains for the 40 days, it is going to rain at night? Look at what you're looking at. 40 days and 40 nights. You know what those are? Opposites. Day and night. Light and darkness. White and black. The Masonic checkerboard floor is a floor that shows opposites, light and darkness melded together. So now think of where this water came from. The Bible says that the fountains of the great deep opened up and the water came from the deep. The Bible says that the windows of heaven were opened and the rain fell from heaven to the earth. Do you get that? In the last days, the book of Revelation clearly tells us that there is going to be yet another flood upon the earth. Not a flood of water. God said that in Genesis 9. This is not how we're going to do it. What's coming up from the heart of the earth, from the pit? The beast himself and these locust devils are going to rise up the fountains of the great deep. What's coming down from heaven? The stars of heaven, like figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. The stars of heaven are going to fall down to the earth. Same way the waters increase on the earth. So look at that number 40. The number 40, 440, 400, 4,000. All of those numbers would tell you that this is related to a spiritual event. And when I say spiritual event, I mean an event that involves spirits, devils from, I'm going to use this phrase, from the fourth dimension. From the spiritual realm where New Jerusalem is, and it's a city built four square. All right? Think of the fourth in the fiery furnace. Who was that? That was Jesus. Think of principalities, powers, rulers of darkness, spiritual wickedness in high places. Four things. And these are all devils. These are all spirits. So what is Genesis 7? Look, it's in verse 4. I just now noticed that. What is that telling you? What does the number say to you? That the flood that's coming in the last days, and there is coming a flood in these last days. It's not a flood of water. It's a flood of very, very evil spirits rising up from the depths, falling down from heaven. And God is, just as he used the water to destroy and purify the earth, God is going to use these devils that fall down from heaven, these devils that rise up from hell, he is going to use those in the last days to purify the face of the earth. See how important these numbers are when you look at them, when you think about them, when you try to understand them based upon what else the Bible says. So here in Genesis 7, we have a match. We know what the number 7 means. It means completion for yet 7 days. And I'm going to cause it to rain. That was the end. The end of the world as we know it. That was the end of it. What happened then after that? Genesis 8. 8 is the number for new beginnings, new life. Let's start all over again. Infinity. That's what the number 8 represents. In Genesis 8, what happened? They came off the ark. Who did? The 8. It's 8 people on the ark come off into a new world in the 8th chapter of the Bible. That is a foreshadowing then of at the end of the 7 days, at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, there's going to be one more last temptation. God's going to be finished with it all. He's going to judge everybody. He's going to destroy the old heavens and the old earth. They're going to be passed away. They're going to melt with a fervent heat. And they're going to be done away with. And God is going to create a new heaven and a new earth in the 8th day. That was the day that Isaac was to be circumcised. It was on the 8th day. It was the day Jesus was circumcised on the 8th day. Why? Because it shows forth a new life and a new start and a new beginning. And when God saved you, he circumcised this flesh off of you, and he literally gave you a new life. Somebody say amen. So now watch this. Let me take a little swig here. See, I don't know. I could talk about Hillary Clinton, which still, that whole thing makes me angry. I mean, I'm just, the more I read about it, the more I find out about it, it angers me at the people who can get away with murder in this country. It eats me up. Okay? So every now and then, we got to step back a little bit. Instead of being mad at the world all the time, let's just give honor and praise to God for being a God of order. And this is the joy that I get out of sharing what I found in the Bible, is to just see the absolute beauty of the King James Bible, a beauty that I did not even know existed until 1998. And then God started showing me things, and I'm just going, this is absolutely amazing. I've been reading the Bible, been sitting in Sunday school all my life. I never dreamed of anything like this, and yet there it is. Genesis chapter 29, we're going to see another one. Fulfill her week. Okay? How long is a week? 7 days. Fulfill her week, and we will give thee this also for the service, which thou shalt serve me yet 7 other years. And Jacob did so and fulfilled her week, and he gave him Rachel his daughter to wife also. He fulfilled it. That means it's done after 7 days. The word week or weeks in the Bible. Look it up. Let's do that. Let me show you how it, you see the word week, and then it has like a what is that? Parentheses. The letter S. I got slow there for a minute. That means the word week or weeks. So let's do that. Let's type it in, and here's how you do it here. You type in W-E-E-K, and then you hit asterisk. Hit enter. There's the number right there. 28 times exactly. 28 times. And that number is 7 times 4. That word mentioned 28 times, it represents the number 7, and it's mentioned a multiple of the number 7 in the King James Bible. That is a fact. I didn't make that up. It's a fact. It's verifiable. Go do it yourself. You can look it up in a Strong's Concordance. You're going to find the exact same thing. It's a fact. Some people just don't like how the facts are laid out. Here's another one. Deuteronomy 16, 7 weeks shalt thou number unto thee. Begin to number the 7 weeks from such time as thou beginnest to put the sickle to the corn. And thou shalt keep the feast of what? Weeks. A week is 7 days. 7 weeks then would be 49 days. And think about this now. God says to them to number these weeks, and that God is going to ordain and establish something, not based upon some secret method that he has in his mind that he doesn't tell anybody. God is going to do something according to an exact set time that he promised that he was going to do it. In other words, God said, number 7 weeks. So in 49 days, we're going to have a feast of weeks unto the Lord. So right there, in answer to the question, why do we study numbers? Why are numbers so important? Isn't that occult numerology? Pastor Hoggard is an occultist. He's probably a Freemason. He's got a copy of Morals and Dogma. We know he's a Freemason because he teaches this occult numerology. No. All I'm doing is telling you that God operates based upon numbers and times, calculated results. God said 7 weeks, 7 times 7 days, 49 days from now, you're going to have a holy convocation unto me. You're going to have a feast of weeks. And when we skip forward to the New Testament, we now know what that was about. It was about giving mankind what? His Spirit. How many, when it comes to the Holy Spirit, how many spirits are there according to the Bible? In Revelation 4, there's the 7 golden candlesticks, which are the 7 spirits of God. And in Isaiah chapter 11, you see all 7 of those spirits named. So this is not just something that I'm twisting into the Scriptures to make it look like something. I'm giving you the facts. The facts is God said 49 days after whatever you put the sickle to the corn, 49 days exactly is when I want you to do this. They're not allowed to do it on the 43rd day. They're not allowed to do it on the 68th day. It must be this exact number of times, showing you that God is going to give. There's an order to the Bible. There's an order to how God does things. Let me show you this. Daniel 9:24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. That's 490 days. Because how long is a week? It's 7 days. Now, I know some people say, well, what it really means is a week is a period of 7 years. Show me that. You have to have 2 witnesses. Show me 2 witnesses in the Bible that a week in the Bible is 7 years. You say, well, in Rachel. No, it said fulfill her week. Fulfill her week. I don't want to get into all that today, but a week is 7 days. You have 490 days, 70 times 7. And look at this. Look, here's an order now. Here's a pattern in the Bible. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to, and I counted these. Number 1, finish the transgression. Look at the word finish here. In 70 times 7 days, or 70 times 7 weeks or whatever, 70 weeks, God's going to finish something. He's going to finish the transgression. Number 2, make an end of sin. See the word end and the word finish? They all point to the number 7, don't they? And to make reconciliation for iniquity. Number 4, to bring in everlasting righteousness. That's because when God says this is done, it's done forever. Woo! Amen. To bring in an everlasting righteousness. To seal up the vision. Think about it. God had a book in his right hand sealed with what? 7 seals. Not 8, not 3, not 4.9. 7 seals. To bring in everlasting, seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Remember one of the meanings of the number 7 from Genesis chapter 1. He sanctified the 7th day. He means he made it holy.
The number seven is to anoint the most holy. You know who that is, don't you? That's Jesus Christ, because there ain't nobody more holier than thou, than Jesus Christ. But look at this. He not only mentions 70 weeks, a period of 490 days, 70 times 7, but he says that at this time, 70 weeks, I'm going to do exactly 7 things. And a lot of this has to do with the forgiveness of sins. And so what did Jesus say? They came to him and said, how shall we forgive our brothers? 7 times in a day? And Jesus said, no, 70 times 7. And that number points you right back to Daniel chapter 9, the 70 weeks, 70 times 7, when God is going to do 7 things for Israel, including anoint the most holy. Isn't that something? Thus, the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. The word finished is mentioned 42 times in the King James Bible. Let's look at it. Let's make sure I'm right now. Let's make sure I'm not lying to anybody. I'm giving you facts. So let's type in the word finished. Look at there, 42 times exactly. In the Old Testament and New Testament together. Now, some of the counts that I've done in doing all this research, some of it, and I usually point it out, that's either New Testament or Old Testament. Sometimes I look at a word and it's found like a multiple of 7s or something like that in the New Testament alone. There's a really, really cool pattern concerning the word Jerusalem that is divided up by the Old Testament and the New Testament. In fact, I'll go ahead and show you this, okay? I'll type in the word Jerusalem, and I'll hit enter. Now, we have 811 times altogether in the Bible. Let's eliminate the New Testament counts. We have 667. And some of you are going, ooh, that's close to 666. Maybe there's like one that shouldn't be there. You see, I thought that. I did. When I first saw that, I'm going, ooh, I think maybe it should be 666, right? Because then I would have something. I wouldn't know what I had. I'm like a dog chasing a car. What are you going to do when you catch the car, dog? I would have 666 in Jerusalem, but I didn't know what it meant. And you know what I did? Now, this has been years ago. I went looking for the possibility in the Old Testament that maybe one of the occurrences of the word Jerusalem really shouldn't be there. I was trying to manipulate the count to make something out of it that didn't exist. The word Jerusalem is mentioned 667 times in the Old Testament. And so after running into, and after the Holy Ghost saying, Mike, are you done? Mike, are you done now trying to change the word? Yes. And then God's like, Mike, leave it alone. In due time, I'm going to show you something. I said, okay, God, that's fine. You know what I found? Now, I want you to think about this, okay? Jerusalem, where's Jesus going to reign from for 1,000 years? Jerusalem. What is it that God's going to recreate? New Jerusalem. Jerusalem is where the temple was and will be. Jerusalem is where the seat of God's authority is going to be. So the number of authority and dominion is the number 10. So, and 10 toes, that's dominion. 10 horns represent dominion. 10 commandments, the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. That's what Paul said in Romans 7. So number 10 is the number for dominion. It's in charge. It rules over you. All right? Christ is going to reign for 1,000 years. You know what that is? 10 times 10 times 10. Isn't that neat that it's threes? 10 times 10, that's 100. Times 10, that's 1,000. Okay? So now, I'm going to give you a number. 700. Think about the number 7 for like the 7th day. Think of the 100 as a multiple of 10 being dominion. Because here's what I'm going to show you. Jerusalem is the capital of the nation of Israel. It's where David put the capital at in Jerusalem. It's where the temple was. It's where the ark. It's where David brought the Ark of the Covenant. But Jerusalem was not the first capital of the nation of Israel. Does anybody know what it was? Before Jerusalem, it was a different city. I'll show it to you. Remember that Jerusalem is mentioned 667 times in the Old Testament of the King James Bible. So now I'm going to type in the word Shiloh, because Shiloh is the first capital of the nation of Israel. Okay? Shiloh is mentioned exactly 33 times in the whole Bible. Okay, I can even include New Testament here, and it's not in the New Testament. It's in the Old Testament, 33 times. Do the math, 667 plus 33. Somebody shout. Isn't that cool? 700 times exactly. And by the way, see that number 33? You know who Shiloh is? Because Jacob prophesied over all of his children. And when he got to Judah, he said, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come." And Shiloh was the name of Jesus. So Shiloh is Jesus, right? Does anybody know why Shiloh quit being the capital of the nation of Israel? Because of the sins of the Jews, God destroyed it. Now watch this. Shiloh is mentioned 33 times. How old was Jesus when he died for the sins of Israel? 33 exactly. So you add Shiloh and Jerusalem in the Old Testament, 700 occurrences. Shows you the kingdom of God. Shows you the earthly kingdom of God in the Old Testament, both in Shiloh and Jerusalem. There's a whole nother count here. When we go to the New Testament, Shiloh's not in the New Testament. So I'm going to type in the word Jerusalem in the New Testament only. 144 exactly. Woo! You know what that is? It's 12 times 12. You know what that is? That's like the 12 gates in New Jerusalem and the 12 foundation stones, the 12 apostles in New Jerusalem. 144, it's like the fulfillment of God's promise, the 144,000. Look at this. It's in the New Testament, right? God is showing you by this pattern. You have Shiloh and Jerusalem, the seat of God's authority on the earth, because that's what the Old Testament deals with. And you have Jerusalem, which is above, which is free. New Jerusalem, which is the seat of God's authority in the everlasting kingdom brought about by the New Covenant, the New Testament. Isn't that cool? See, now, what I just showed you is the fact. That's what I just showed you. What you come up with as far as the conclusion to that fact, it's your business. Let me give you an illustration. Okay, here's why I think what I think. Because when I first started thinking that there might be a numerical order to the King James Bible, I typed in the phrase Word of God. That exact phrase, you're probably doing it now, Word of God. 49 times. 7 times 7. Think about it. The Word of God is completed. The Word of God is perfect. So it was a match. The number of occurrences of the phrase Word of God and the meaning of the number 7, they matched. 7 times 7, 49. So I'm sitting there and I'm thinking about this. And I said to myself, and I'm saying it to God, okay, that's pretty cool. Now, either that is an anomaly, which means it's just something that by some chance happens to be that way, or there's more to it. It's kind of like you get up in the morning, you watch the weather, and the weather guy on TV, he's getting all this weather reporting from different stations all over your area. And some guy's thermometer's not working. And while you wake up one morning and it's 63 degrees in Ladue, 64 degrees in Alton, Illinois, it's 62 degrees down in Festus. And in Farmington, it's like 95 degrees. Okay?
And you look at that and you're going, it's not really 95 degrees. That's an anomaly. Somebody's thermometer's not working right. And that's what we think about it. We think that's just like an accident. And it's not really 95 degrees. So that's what I'm doing. I'm thinking this 49 here with the phrase Word of God, it's either an anomaly or there's more. So I started thinking of words or phrases. The phrase Most High. Type it in. 49 times exactly. 7 times 7. Now I've seen two patterns. Okay? Word of God. Most High. I'm not going to get into all of them right now. But the more patterns I found, the easier it was for me to conclude that these were there by deliberation. Meaning, they were not just accidents. They're there on purpose. I'll illustrate it to you like this. Let's say you're walking down the sidewalk. And you look down, you see a penny on the sidewalk. Back when I weighed 321 pounds, I never bent over to pick the penny up because it cost me 10 cents to bend over, so I'm like losing 9 cents on the deal, all right? But I don't weigh 321 pounds anymore, okay? I've never told anybody my weight. I am at 238 pounds. I've lost about 83, 84 pounds since January, okay? Anyway, I bend over to pick the penny up, okay? Put it in my pocket. I walk 2 yards down the sidewalk, and I notice there's another penny. So I bend down and pick it up. Now, in my mind, I'm drawing out a scenario. One penny, I mean, anybody could have dropped a penny. I see two pennies. They're about 2 yards apart. And I'm going, someone's dropping money. I bet they've got a hole in their pocket and they don't know. Because here's another penny. 2 yards later, down the sidewalk, there's another penny. Now I have three pennies spaced exactly 2 yards apart. And any reasonable, logical conclusion could be made. You start now thinking, the first penny was an accident. The second penny, somebody's got a hole in their pocket. The third penny, and actually you're counting the number of steps. Because when you find the third penny, and you look back and you think about it, you're going, that's about how far away the other penny was. So you count steps, and you look down 2 yards later, and you find another penny. You pick it up. You walk the same amount of steps. Look down, there's a penny. You pick it up. The same amount of steps again. Like, let's see, I was in marching band, and we did 8 steps and 5 yards. So 2 yards away. Anyway, you walk the same amount of steps. You reach down and pick up a penny. And you do this 20 times. 20 times. No one, under any understandable conclusion, would ever say that someone is accidentally dropping pennies out of a hole in their pocket exactly 2 yards apart. No one would conclude that. You could logically and reasonably conclude that if you find a penny on the sidewalk 2 yards apart, exactly, and you find this 20 times in a row, it is reasonable to conclude that someone is deliberately putting these pennies on the sidewalk every 2 yards. Same thing with the order of the universe. With everything that we know now about the universe and all of the inhabitants of the earth, both man and animal and plant, it is logical to conclude that none of this stuff could have ever come about by accident. It was done on purpose.
the way the sun comes up and goes down every single day, the way it rises and sets from south to north and south again every year, the way the moon waxes and wanes every 28 days. That's a multiple of seven, by the way. The way the stars go in their circuits every 12 months, every month there's a different set of stars in the same place. The way that happens, and it happens like that consistently every year, you can reasonably conclude that someone made it work that way. That's what we're dealing with. When we start seeing one, and then two, and then four, and then 20 different numerical patterns all based on the same number, it is reasonable and logical to conclude that they were put there deliberately, with some meaning and purpose behind it. Here's some more. Genesis 2:2. God rested on the seventh day. The word rested is mentioned 21 times in the Bible, 7 times 3. The phrase seventh day and seventh month together equal 77 times exactly in the Old Testament. Let me show you that. Let's limit our search. We're going to click Old Testament. We're going to do this. So we're going to type in, what was it? Seventh day. So we're going to type in seventh day. That is 50 times. And then seventh month. So we're going to type in seventh month. That's 27 times. 27 plus 50 is 77. That's exactly how many times those two phrases added together are mentioned in the Old Testament, the King James Bible. The word 77 times exactly in the Old Testament. And the word Sabbath means seven. And by the way, why am I doing this today? Because it's July 7th. 7-7. And the word that I woke up with this morning was Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God and was God. By the way, you have the word three times mentioned there. Word, three times there. Father, Word, Holy Ghost. These three are one. By the way, let me show you this one related to that. Let's see, W-O-R-D, and I capitalized the word Word here. I'm going to click New Testament. Okay. In the New Testament, the word Word, with capital letter, capital W, meaning Jesus, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Seven times exactly in the New Testament of the King James Bible, the capital letter W of Word is capitalized, and it's all referred. And by the way, if you take out 1 John 5:7, you blow the pattern. Pattern doesn't exist anymore. You understand that? Okay? So these patterns, if you don't want to believe that the King James Bible is perfect, that's your business. But what I'm showing you is there are things that are in here that are not anomalies. They cannot be accounted for any other reasonable way other than somebody did it deliberately. Here's another one. 7 times 7 years. The phrase 7 times is mentioned 35 times. 7 times 5. 7 years mentioned 42 times. When you add them together, you get 77 again. 7 times and 7 years. And in one verse, they converge together. Thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths of years unto thee. 7 times 7 years. Those two phrases together, multiples of seven, mentioned 77 times exactly in the King James Version of the Bible. It's not an anomaly. It's not an accident. This is, and by the way, here's my favorite one. This is not Francis Bacon who secretly took the translators of the King James Bible who worked on it. Does anybody know how long they worked on it? 7 years. Francis Bacon did not secretly take the manuscripts that they worked on and rearranged all of the Bible to put these numerical occult patterns inside of your King James. There ain't nobody that smart. Bacon never touched it. Okay? No evidence whatsoever that Bacon ever... Well, I'll say it like this. No evidence whatsoever that the manuscripts were ever touched by Bacon. For yet 7 days, 7 days, mentioned exactly 98 times, 7 times 7 times 2. You have words and phrases in the Bible that represent the number seven, and they're found a multiple of the number seven, or seven times themselves. 1 Corinthians 13:8, charity never faileth, but where there be prophecies, they shall fail. Where there be tongues, they shall cease. The word cease is mentioned 70 times. And remember, the number seven represents completion, ceasing. The word finished, 42 times. The word perfectly, 7 times. Okay? Words associated with the number seven, found 7 times, multiples of 7 times. Here's another one. The end of the world, as we know it, the phrase end of the world. Type it in. Let's type it in. Okay? Let's find my software here. The end of the world. The end of the world. Maybe I did it. I did it wrong, didn't I? Leave out the word the. End of the world. What? Oh, click that. There we go. 7 times. Whew. Thought I was going to be an idiot there for a minute. 7 times, exactly. The end of the world. And when's it going to end? After the 7th day. God's going to finish it. He's going to end it. And that phrase mentioned exactly 7 times. The ends of the earth. 28 times, exactly. 7 times 4. How many directions are there? 4. Okay? Of the world, 4. The ends of the earth, 28 times exactly. 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 angels, 7 vials, 7 last plagues. Don't tell me that God doesn't use numbers, or that numbers bear no signification whatsoever in the Bible, or that in trying to understand numbers that I'm getting involved in some sort of satanic evil ritual and that I'm secretly a Freemason. Don't tell me that. Anybody with an honest mind can read the Bible for themselves and say, well, yeah, there's numbers in the Bible. 7, you know, 7 this, 7 that, 7 this. All through the book of Revelation, the whole book of Revelation deals with this number 7. There's 7 seals on the book, 7 trumpets that are going to sound, 7 vials are going to pour out, 7 angels, 7 plagues, 7 woes. I mean, it's everywhere. 7 candlesticks. And Jesus was talking about the 7 churches. That number 7's all through the book of Revelation. They mean something. God's telling you, by way of the last book of the Bible, this is how it all ends. This is how it all... And I'm just going to show you how it begins. 7's the number for God. The Most High is mentioned 49 times. 7 times 7. Oh, hang on. I got to show you a verse. Look at this. Okay? One of those occurrences of the phrase Most High. Let's type it in. And let's go to... Where is it? Come on. Where is it? I'm missing it. Most High. I don't know. Oh, I've got the case sensitive deal. There we go. 49 times. Thought it's going to be an idiot again. All right. Isaiah 14:14. 14 is a multiple of 7, by the way. Chapter 14, verse 14, both multiples of 7. And I want you to look at this phrase here. I will be like the Most High. You know how many words you have there? Look down here at the bottom. And let's see if I do it there. Look down here. 7 words selected, exactly. You can hit Control D, and it'll show you the stats for that, what you underlined there. Isaiah 14:14, multiples of 7. Satan, Lucifer, says exactly 7 words when he says, I will be like the Most High. And that phrase, Most High, is exactly 49 times in the King James Bible. 7 times 7. So think about that then. I will be like the Most High. Is there something related to the number 7 when it comes to Lucifer, the dragon? Sure there is. How many heads does he have? He has 7 heads. What about the beast? 7 heads. What do they represent? Think 7. That's pretty good. Think 7. How many devils did Mary Magdalene have cast out of her? 7. You know how many chakras the serpent has to climb up through in Indian Eastern mysticism, in Kundalini yoga, The serpent has to climb up 33 bones in your spinal column, and it has to transport itself through three, the word is chakras. What that word really means are like vortexes or wheels. Think about it. You know what that is? The seven chakras? There's seven devils, seven heads of the beast. That's what they represent. Seven vortexes, seven energy points. Whenever you're dealing with wheels, you're dealing with cherubim. You're dealing with angels, either good or bad. That's what you're looking at. And all of that is in Eastern. See, there's a, when the devil says, I'm going to be like the Most High, he steals God's numbers. The number five is a number for death, but it's also, think of it like this. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. It is our victory over death. 1 Corinthians 15, when it talks about the rapture, the translation. As we shall not all sleep, we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. There's that number five again. It's associated with the translation, our transformation. Now, take that then and apply it, Isaiah chapter 14. Because Lucifer says, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. Five things. A pentagram represents his plan of transformation. And that follows the exact same number. So, as you're able, if you get a good idea of a particular simple number, when I say simple number, like 7 and 5 and 10 and 11, you know, simple numbers, you get a good idea of what that simple number means. As it relates to God, as it relates to Jesus, as it relates to His Word and the seven spirits and things like that. When you look at it in the mirror, flip it upside down, turn it around 180 degrees. When you look at it at its opposite, you have a beast with seven heads. Instead of seven spirits, you have seven devils. Okay? That's, by the way, a windswept house. When an unclean spirit leaves a house, when he decides to come back, he finds the house swept and garnished, but he brings back seven. Okay? It went from one to seven. So you have the seven heads of the beast, seven dragon. They all form the seven abominations, as opposed to the seven spirits of God mentioned in Isaiah chapter 11. So you take every one of these numbers that you're trying to search through the scriptures and learn them. When you get a pretty good idea, then when you see that number, let's say that you're studying something in the occult. I don't recommend everybody study occult books like I do. And there are some books that I won't even read. I won't even get near them. I have digital copies of a lot of things. Crowley did, Eliphas Levi. I don't sit and read them. They're just way too wacky and dark for me. I kind of stay away from them. Things like Manly Hall. As I'm reading the secret teachings of all ages, and I see numbers in there, I get it. I know what the 22 paths in the Kabbalah represent. I know what the 10 divine circles represent. I know those numbers in the Kabbalah because I know them in the Bible. The Bible then unlocks for you all the secrets of symbolism that Mystery Babylon wants to try to keep concealed. You understand these numbers and types and shadows and symbols from the Bible, then you understand what the devil's trying to cover up. Okay? But he said, I will be like the Most High. Seven words, he says, in your King James Bible. Most High is mentioned 49 times, 7 times 7. Here's another one. The Holy One, if you type in that phrase with capitals, capital A, capital O, you'll find 48 times. But then there's another verse, Isaiah 57:15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is Holy. That's an added one to Holy One, and you get 49 times exactly, 7 times 7. The angel of the Lord, that phrase, angel of the Lord, 56 times, which is 7 times 9. King James Bible. Lord God of Israel. The phrase God of Israel, 203 times, 7 times 29. Lord God, 546 times, which is 7 times 78. God Almighty is mentioned 11 times. Almighty God is mentioned 3 times. Well, that's 14. 7 times 2. By the way, there's not a difference between God Almighty and Almighty God. It's the same one. Same God. That's, you add them together. God Almighty 11 times. Almighty God 3 times. 14 times. 7 times 2. King of kings and Lord of lords. Look at that. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 words. Now, some might say, well, looking at the English version of the original Greek, God spoke it in the original Greek. You don't have those same patterns in the original Greek, do you? I'll be honest with you, I don't know. And the reason why I don't know is I can barely read Greek. Okay? I know the letters. And I can very slowly read some of the Greek New Testament. I don't know what all the words mean. I couldn't translate it. So I don't know if there are numerical patterns in the original Greek. What I know is that in Revelation 19:16, the capitalized words, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, equals exactly 7 words. That's what I know. And there is no denying that. It's a fact. And facts, they're just facts. And what you have to ask yourself is, if I see this penny another 2 yards down the road, somebody's doing this on purpose. And when you have just one phrase, like the Word of God mentioned 49 times, when you have that in the Bible, and it's all alone, and there's no other ones there, you have an anomaly. When you have 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 100, when you have patterns all over the Bible, words that are associated with the number 7 being found multiples of 7 times, when you, even if you don't use software, you're just reading the Bible and you see this all capitalized phrase, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that just stands out. You know, when you count the words there and you find 7, you're going, you know, that's pretty cool. Maybe that's deliberate. You have to draw the conclusion that it's there on purpose, that it's there for a reason, which then brings up the point, does God translate Greek into English? Sure he does. Interpretations belong to God. By the way, let me throw something in here. Something that I have never done, really, is what's called gematria. Gematria is, you take like the Hebrew letters and you assign a number to the Hebrew letters, like Aleph would be 1, Beth would be 2, Daleth 3, Gimel 4, and so on. You assign a number to each of those letters. And then you have a word, and you take the letters of that word and add up the numerical value of each of those letters. And when you get out a certain number, then you have its own little private meaning all by itself. And some do that then with Greek. They assign a number to a Greek letter. They take words in the Greek language and they add up the numerical value based upon the letters and they get this number. Here's one of the problems with doing that with Greek, because remember, Greek, the language of Greek does not have a specific word order to show you what speech that word is. It all hinges upon the ending of the word and how it's spelled. Anthropos, anthropo, anthropou. It all depends on that. So one word can be spelt any different number of ways depending on where it is in the, what part of speech it is. So that's one reason why I don't do gematria. The second one is, and this is a big one for me, because there are people who say, well, you know, the Hebrew letters, they all have a numerical equivalent. Here's my question to you. Prove it. Show me two verses in the Bible. Show me a section of the Bible where the Bible assigns a number to a letter. Show it to me. In fact, there's only one place that I'm aware of in the Bible where all 22 of the Hebrew letters are mentioned, and that's in Psalm 119. And Psalm 119, there's a pattern in Psalm 119. You have the first word in Hebrew of Psalm 119 begins with the letter Aleph. Then eight verses later, you have another section. The first word in Hebrew of that next section starts with the letter Beth. And you have that whole pattern going throughout Psalm 119. The problem is, in no place in the text of the Scripture does it assign a number to a particular letter. So while the Jewish sages may have, back 1,000, 2,000 years ago, put a secret numbering system in with the Hebrew letters, some other guy can take an entirely different set of numbers and apply them to the Hebrew letters. And who's to say that his numbering system is the true numbering system, while the Hebrew sages, their numbering system is false and it doesn't work? Who's to say that? Since the numbering system of the Hebrew letters did not come from inspiration of the Holy Ghost, since the numbering system of the letters is not found anywhere in the Bible, it's arbitrary, which means anybody can make it up and put whatever letters they want to. I can remember years gone by, one of the first prophecy books I ever read, I must have been probably 11, 12, 13 years old. And this guy took the phrase, he was going to prove that Nero Caesar was going to be the Antichrist. He resurrected from the dead and he was going to be the Antichrist. And what he did was, he took Nero Caesar, and I don't remember if he did it in Latin or he did it in Greek, but whatever, he took Nero Caesar, and he had a number chart of what he said each Greek or Latin letter, number it was represented by, and then he spelled out Nero Caesar, and he added it up, and it came up, he made it come up to 666 is what he did. Some people have done that with, like, Henry Kissinger, Ronald Wilson Reagan, and others. They take English letters, they assign a number, they write out a name or a word, and then they add it up, and it all, oh, look at there, it came up to 666. Can you believe that? I bet Ronald Wilson Reagan's going to be the Antichrist. People have been doing this wacky stuff for years. And the problem is, not even in the Greek, not in the Hebrew, nowhere in the Old Testament, New Testament, does God, the Holy Spirit, the authority, final authority, does it ever ascribe a number or a numbering system to the letters? It's not there. It doesn't exist. And I say this because there are people who are misleading God's saints, God's people, by throwing numbers on Hebrew letters, making them come out and say things that the Bible does not say. Or they're adding up people's names to make them into the beast, when the truth of it is, the Bible doesn't say anything about that. And so I don't count letters. The original 1611 King James Bible, if you know anything about it, you'll know that many of the words that were in the King James 1611 version were spelled differently than they are now. They're still the same words. Son, S-O-N, in the 1611 is S-O-N-N-E. That's how they spelled it back then. So if you ascribe like a numbering system on how a word is spelled, I would say I don't think it's valid because the spellings of the words have changed since 1611. So if we're going to put number values on letters and do gematria with that, which Bible, which King James are we going to draw from, the 1611 or the current version that we have now with the spelling we have now? Which one? You see, it's arbitrary. It has no authority. And here, I'm not ascribing anything that the Bible doesn't already give us as far as the meaning of the number seven. And I can look plainly here and it says there's seven words here. That much I know for a fact. So I just encourage you, if you want to study a little bit about gematria, be my guest. But I don't think it's of God. I don't do that. I don't get into that. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The word God with capital G, 4,081 times, and it's a multiple of seven. Seven times 583. Now, don't ask me what the number... Pastor, what does the number 583 mean? I would say it means 582 plus 1. Here we go. The works of God, that phrase mentioned seven times. Power of God mentioned exactly 14 times. And what we're seeing is the number seven being related to God himself. God, all caps, multiple of seven. Works of God, seven times. Power of God, 14 times. The Mount of God, four times. Mountain of God, seven times. Okay, you add them together, three times and four times. Mount of God, mountain of God, seven times. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. That word husbandman, seven times. The lineage of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, 14 generations, 14 generations, 14 generations. All three multiples of seven adds up to 42, seven times six. In Luke chapter 3, isn't this neat? Those of you who would say, well, those numbers, I stay away from that. That's a cult. That's Freemason. Isn't it interesting? And it's an undeniable fact that both lineages that are given of Jesus Christ just happen to be multiples of seven. Because in Matthew 1, it is 42, seven times six. And it actually divides it up by threes, 14 and 14 and 14. Which there's that number three again. You could say that he inherited the sins of his fathers, the lineage being broke up into groups of three, and then he took that and nailed it to his cross. You could say it that way. You could say, well, it's three because in him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Either way, you're not going to be wrong in understanding that. And then in Luke chapter 3, a lineage of Jesus is given that goes all the way back to Adam, and there just happens to be from Jesus to Adam, says Adam, which was the Son of God, from Jesus all the way back to God, 77 people in that lineage. Now, again, these are the facts. The facts are undeniable. The conclusion that I draw is God does things in an orderly fashion. And when it comes to this number seven, it's pretty easy to pick up what these numbers mean and how they're represented. The word church, type it in. Exact word church, not church as, church, 77 times. Now think about this. The lineage of Jesus, seven words, 77 people between Jesus and God. Okay? 77 names in his lineage. Jesus is a son of God by way of Adam. And of course, by way of, he was conceived by the Holy Ghost. 77 names. The word church, 77 times. Take now, let's put these two ideas together. The church is his body. We also are the brethren of Jesus in that we have been adopted into as sons of God. and the inheritance or the generations of someone always shows who gets the inheritance. And the Bible says that we are joint heirs with Jesus. Now, here's what's interesting. The 77th occurrence of the word church is Revelation 3, where it's the church of the Laodiceans. The 77th verse of the Bible is, "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them." The 77th verse of the Bible is God clothing sinners his own way. It's like a picture of God giving them righteousness. The 77th occurrence of the word church is the church of the Laodiceans. And they are naked, like Adam and Eve was, and they need white raiment that they may be clothed, that the shame of their nakedness does not appear. So here you have facts, 77th verse, 77th occurrence of the word church, and the concept of those two things are related doctrinally. They're related to each other. You see the pattern there. The 77th chapter of the Bible talks about the tabernacle of the congregation. Okay, being clothed, the church, right? 21 times in Exodus, 133 times in the whole Bible, 7 times 19. That phrase, tabernacle of the congregation, a multiple of 7 times. The word Passover or Passovers, plural, 77 times. Because Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Let me just slip something in here, and I know we're running out of time. In fact, I'm going to do this. I'm going to shut down my timer and just kind of throw a couple things at you. Something to think about over the weekend, all right? Those who say, "Oh, we're Torah observant. We got to keep the law. We do Passover." Now, number one, I've examined the Passover Seder that the Hebrew roots people follow and the Jews follow, and I can tell you there's not much in there at all that comes out of the Bible. 99% of a Passover Seder is from Jewish tradition, not from the law. So when they boast about being Torah keepers, they're lying through their teeth. Secondly, Paul made it clear that Passover observance in New Testament times is done by way of reading the Bible and regarding Christ as our Passover. When that which is new is come, that which is complete comes, that which is in part is done away. Why go backwards in your faith to God? Having realized and understood that Christ is the Passover, and that standing in your dining room around the table eating lamb chops is only a shadow of the thing that was to come, why is it that you would want to go back and participate in the shadow when you could actually have the real? Would you rather have a real McDonald's Big Mac or the shadow of a McDonald's Big Mac? Which one? Which one is going to give you satisfaction? The real, not the shadow. And so, Paul did tell us, let us keep the feast with the unleavened bread of truth, which is the Word of God. Every time I read my Bible, I'm doing Passover. Every time. Why? Because Paul is feeding from the Lamb of God. Passover, 77 times. All the forms of the word baptize, 77 times. Times exactly. The phrase in Christ, 77 times. Look at this. In Christ. There's another one. In Christ, 77 times. Baptized, 77 times. Passover, 77 times. Church, 77 times. 77 people in the lineage between Jesus and God. And you think that's an accident? You think that just showed up? You think that's an anomaly? You think it doesn't mean anything? It doesn't mean anything if you don't want it to mean anything. But I look at it and I'm going, there is no way in the world that the doctrines of the Bible, speaking of a particular, and we find these phrases and these words and these concepts in the Bible in numerical sequences that are exact along with the doctrine and the meaning of the number. There's no way in the world that could be done by the hand of man. As we just looked at part of the number 7. You start looking at the other numbers. 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 8, 9, 10, 11, 13, 22, 23. All these other numbers we see in the Bible. When you start looking at them and start looking at the patterns, they're there. And we just touched the tip of the iceberg of what's really there. And what I'm telling you is, the one day I believed that my King James Bible was right and I had no evidence, as I started seeing these patterns, I went, that Bible is right. And if I were to take one word out of place, if I were to move some words here and put them there or just take them out like the NIV does, I see patterns in the NIV, didn't find them, and you won't. Thanks for letting me have my fun today. Take a little vacation. Get off all the bad stuff that's going on in the world. Let's do some celebration around the inerrant, inspired, perfectly ordered of God. I'm not ready to do a Watchman broadcast yet. I'm still working on a part of the script, and I can't really proceed without it. Maybe I'll get it done and be able to film it this weekend. I'm not sure. So if I don't have a Watchman out Sunday or Monday, that's why. Because it's not ready yet. And I want it to be ready. I want it to sound right. I want it to have an impact on your life. God bless you. I love you. We'll see you Sunday morning.